Okay, this course is on the Gospel of John. Again, we're probably, really going to have to rush. And lecture number one is going to be an intro. And then we're going to start John chapter 1. Second lecture, we're going to finish John chapter 1. Then from the third on, it's just going to be one lecture per chapter. So we're going to have 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. We're going to end up doing it in 22 lectures. The first lecture being the introduction in the first part of John chapter 1. So just keep that in mind. And having said that, you got at least a little bit of an idea of what we're doing. The textbook, the one that I wanted, I know some guys don't want to read Bruce because of he's got a faulty view of inerrancy. It doesn't really affect his writings, though. I don't know why, but it doesn't affect his writings. He still argues like a scholar who believes in inerrancy and all. But F.F. Bruce, The Gospel of John, that's the textbook published by Erdmans. Dynamite book, real good work, and I'm having a good time with it right now. The one that I read, I don't believe it's as scholarly. By the way, even though it's a scholarly book written by a scholar, Bruce's book is meant to be understandable to the untrained Christian layman. And so it's a really good, you get the best of both worlds. John, the Gospel of Belief by Merrill C. Tenney is a really good study on the Gospel of John, but it's a lot shorter, and then it's he'll spend a lot of pages just diagramming sentences, which I think are real important to get a real understanding of what's being said. At the same time, when you got a short book like 284 or just a little under 300 pages, and you spend about 15 or 20 pages in diagrams, it makes it even shorter. And I like the way Bruce does it. He gives you the verse, and then he just explains it. He gives you the verse, then explains it. Whereas Tenney could be explaining 15 verses, a group of verses, and you could sometimes get lost. We're trying to figure out where he left off. Having said that, we'll start our introduction into the Gospel of John. And Bruce does a real good job on his introduction. He gives a lot of really good information. He agrees with... Now, you're going to find, too, as you read Bruce's work, and as I give my lectures, there are times that he and I disagree. And at the same time, there are scholars that would side with me, and there are scholars that would side with him. But you're going to find sometimes I'll say something, and then you're going to... Don't come up with the book, up to me with the book, and correct me with Bruce and say, "You're wrong, Phil. Bruce says this." He doesn't have the final word. I don't have the final word. He might be right. Now, if you agree with him and think he provided evidence that refutes me, then that's something to talk to me about. But don't think just because Bruce said it that makes it wrong or whatever. But you're going to find that in there's a lot of passages where it's tough to figure out, and I'm going to take one side and the author might take a different side. He gives some really good information in here about some of the ancient manuscripts and all, and for the Gospel of John and the whole nine yards, does a real good job on that. But brief introduction on the Gospel of John. I agree with F.F. Bruce that it was written by the Apostle John. By the way, in our introduction, the main things we want to cover would be the author. And like we said, that's the Apostle John. We're going to say how we came to that conclusion. We're also going to want to talk about the date, I'd say between 85 and 90 A.D., or possibly before 70 A.D. Now, we're going to talk about that when we get to it. Readers... We'll discuss them and then the purpose. And so, that's mainly what we're going to discuss in our introduction. And by the way, introduction to the Gospel of John, there are entire courses on New Testament introduction, which does the exact same thing for each book of the Bible. They give an introduction and everything. So that's something. This is not just an introduction to the Gospel of John, but it kind of gives you the background of what an introduction would be for any book of the Bible. New Testament introduction, Old Testament introduction, we cover the different books throughout. How do we arrive at the Gospel of John? Well, in this letter, in its first, when it was first handed out, was it passed out as this is the Gospel according to the Apostle John? No. Originally, it was just a writing. It did not say who wrote it. John's name is also never mentioned in this book. John's name is never mentioned in this Gospel. And all the other three Gospels mention his name. All of a sudden, you come to the Gospel of John, and his name is not mentioned in it whatsoever. The author is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at John 21, Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 20 and 24. It says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So he's talking about, he turns around, sees John, and he asks something about John. And now at this point, you know, Jesus had just predicted that Peter would die. And so then Peter, in the next couple of verses, in fact, I'll just start reading it right down. Verse 21, Peter therefore seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? So Jesus predicts, Peter, you're going to be crucified someday. He says, well, what about John? What about the one who rested on Christ's breast there? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Then it says in verse 24, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. He talks about himself in the third person that was common among ancient writers. He's basically saying, the same guy that Jesus said that if I decide to keep him alive till I come back, what business is it yours? You know, he's telling Peter, it's none of your business, Peter. I told you, you're going to die. Now just stop letting your mind wander and just think about what I'm telling you. But this is the author. This is the one who wrote this. Now, when you look at the scriptures, what is talked about here, I'll give you one example. In John 17, he's got, at the very least, a paraphrase of Jesus' prayer to the Father, large portions of Jesus' prayer to the Father, the night he was betrayed. Well, that night he took all his apostles with him, according to the other Gospels, took all his apostles with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, but then he only took the inner circle, they were the guys that went to the Transfiguration with him, several other, I think it was when he rose a girl from the dead, they were the only three that he took with him. And when he went to pray, they were the only three he took with him. And the inner circle of three apostles, Peter, James, and John. He identifies himself as the one that the rumor spread around that he would not die until Christ returned. And the author's saying that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that if he wanted him to live until Christ returned, you know, what business is it of Peter's? The thing is that we find in Acts 12, James died very early in church history. About 42 AD, I believe? He was the first apostle he killed. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John. James was the first one to die. Peter, it wasn't Peter, because Peter was the one who was talking, saying, what about him? And he's talking about the one whose testimony it was, so we know it wasn't Peter. There's also another guy, he's not in the inner circle, but he's right next in line. Sometimes he's only went places with four of the guys instead of three. And that was Andrew. It's not him, because the author mentions him throughout. So the only guy that's not mentioned throughout this gospel that could fit into that inner circle and get some of this inside information that sounds very much like, yeah, he would be the one who would rest on Christ's shoulder at the Last Supper, that he would be the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's got to be one of these three guys in the inner group. James can't. He died too soon. There wouldn't have been a rumor about him staying alive. Now, John outlived all the other apostles. These guys all died, most of them, before 70 A.D. John is still alive and well. It's 85, 90 A.D. And all of a sudden, rumors start circulating. Well, maybe he's never going to die. Don't forget that prophecy that he told us about that Jesus made. And so he had to set things straight. Say, Jesus never promised I was going to live till he returns. He just said that if he decided to do that, it was none of Peter's business. So through process of elimination, it comes out to be the Apostle John. Now, the author is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the eyewitness of events. He's probably in that inner circle. You know, you look at Matthew, like 17, verse 1, it's all the transfiguration. The only three he took were Peter, James, and John. And we know James died before this gospel was written. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Peter is definitely not the apostle referred to because he's always talking to the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is not the disciple whom Jesus loved in a special way. And so therefore, John's the only possible alternative. Now, F.F. Bruce does a real good job bringing up, and I should have brought it, I should have brought the Apostolic Fathers, because there's an early church father named Papias. Papias used to brag. And when you hear about what he used to brag about, you knew he had reason to brag. He used to brag, say, everybody else refers to the writings and this and that, but hey, wait a minute here, guys. I got more authority than you guys got because I talked to the guys who wrote the writings. He said, whenever we had a question about the writings, about the scriptures, we'd go to the guys who wrote them. And so he would tell people exactly what he knew the apostles personally. Okay? So he's writing a little bit not too long after John died, and he'd start telling stuff, and in his writings, he talks about Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Aramaic, and then later on he himself translated it into the Greek for non-Jewish readers. He tells a lot of real interesting stuff that Mark got his gospel from Peter. Mark had done some traveling with Peter, and Peter told him what occurred. So Mark, you know, he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, got it from Peter, who was. But Papias also mentions, he seems to draw a distinction between the Apostle John and the Elder John. And he seems to say that the Elder John wrote the Gospel. The thing is, it's number one, it's very, very vague. He mentions that he mentions the apostles, he mentions John as one of them. In the next paragraph, he starts talking about the Elder John. Nowhere does he say the Elder John is not the Apostle John. So this theory of an Elder John who came on the scene and wrote the Gospel of John a little later is very weak, especially when you get people almost as far back as Papias who are saying that the Gospel was written by John himself. Let me see if I can get some of the writers that listed as John himself.
Papias is saying that the Elder John wrote it.
What's that? Yeah, that's what they think, but when you read it, you see it's so vague that he's saying the Elder John wrote it, but nowhere does he say the Elder John is not the Apostle John. And then from writings that come just as far back as that, see, those who hold to the Elder John writing it, they still believe it's John's gospel, but John the Apostle gave it. John the Elder got it from listening to John the Apostle over the years and then wrote it down. So it's still eyewitness testimony. Those who hold it as the Apostle John would just say, well, what Papias was doing here, he was just saying, I knew the apostles, John was one of them, blah, blah, blah. Also read the gospel written by John the Elder, but he's not saying that John the Elder is not also John the Apostle. Okay, so that's where the big debate comes out. But I agree with Bruce. All the other ancient writings All the other ancient writings that we have from early church fathers, what you have, they all... See, Papias himself was a disciple of John, and but the list goes on. I think Irenaeus. I think Irenaeus stated that the Gospel of John was acknowledged by the church. He was writing about 177 A.D. Irenaeus, and said that the Gospel was written by John himself. I should double check on it. Let me double check on it. I'll check on it during the break and all. But there is some debate about it. Just to let you know, there is some debate about this issue, whether it was the Apostle John or not. Or I side with F.F. Bruce. I think most of the evidence I see for it, too, is internal evidence. Real early in church history, though, they were already considering it written by the Apostle John. And so I think the Elder John is one of the same with the Apostle John. And when you compare the first, second, and third letters of John with the Gospel of John, it's really to see just by looking at the vocabulary and all, they were written by the same author. He identified himself as the Elder John, and there's no reason why John wouldn't call himself an elder. Elder just means a pastor, and so there's no real contradiction in that at all. Now, F.F. Bruce lists a lot of papyrus, ancient scrolls and ancient writings of the Gospel of John, the John Rylands. John Rylands, you'd probably see this on a test, papyri. This is a small fragment of John 18, a little bit of John 18 when Christ is before Pilate, and it dates back to about 130 A.D. Okay? That is the oldest portion of the New Testament that we have in existence today. Okay? Also, you have the Chester Beatty. Chester Beatty papyri. I think I've heard it at about 200 A.D. F.F. Bruce puts it at about 250 A.D. So right in there, 200 to 250 A.D., you've got pretty much all of the Gospel of John, or large portion of the Gospel of John there. I didn't think he lists the Bodmer papyri as well. Dates back there, but that's enough right there just to show that we have very ancient writings, very ancient copies of John's letter. The John Rylands fragment, by the way, part of John 18 was found in Egypt, dated about 130 or 135 A.D. in there. Found in Egypt, and it would have taken at least a generation for it to circulate to Egypt. Doesn't mean that it takes that long to get there, but it means it would take that long, as the Palestine as the base, and the Christian church, just for the gospel to be preached that far, for a church to be established enough where it would have a copy of the Gospel of John, it would probably take about that long. About a generation, which means that this fragment was probably a copy of the first copy of the Gospel of John that was sent to that church, which is saying an awful lot. The readers, by the way, so we put the date about 85 to 90, John lived later. However, who is that? I think A.T. Robertson? He points out that in John chapter 5, by the way, he was a very liberal scholar, and he got less and less liberal as time went on. He basically argues that in John 5 it talks about the temple as still standing. And since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it had to be written before 70 AD.
Who said this?
A.T. Robertson. Now the thing is, if it was written after 70 AD, it had to be written at the earliest, about 85. Because it's such a big event in the mind of the Jews for John not to mention the destruction of the temple, it'd have to be at least a decade after it. But A.T. Robertson says, no, the writer is saying the temple is still standing in Jerusalem when he describes it in John chapter 5. Therefore, he had to write it before 70 A.D. Now, here's what I say. Even conservative scholars like Charles Ryrie, anybody have a Ryrie Study Bible here right now?
Yeah.
Look up under the date in the beginning of the Gospel of John. You're in Romans. What are you doing?
89 and 90, a pre-70 date has been suggested on the basis of 5-2.
Okay, yeah, here's the date. Yeah, 85 to 90 is what Ryrie says, but then he points out that a pre-70 AD dating has been suggested. Did you give the verse there, John?
Yeah, John 5-2.
Okay, read John 5-2.
Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos.
And the pool was right outside the temple. It was destroyed when the temple was destroyed, when the Romans sacked the city. And so, is he talking about Solomon's porch, or?
What did he say there? The sick and the blind are laying there. Now, the question I've got is, all through this particular book and others, there are asterisks next to past tense verbs. He said, he carried, he walked.
Yeah.
And the asterisk means that when the book was written, it was written in the present tense to give it more emphasis. Couldn't that be the case here? Now there is in Jerusalem is a present tense device to give it more emphasis to the
reader. That's what the argument is for those who are pushing for a past 70 AD. A.T. Robertson, if you read any of his writings, almost everything he writes is about New Testament Greek. In fact, someday I'd like to buy his word studies in the New Testament. Think if I remember that at Christmas time, you want to get me something. But his word studies in the Greek New Testament, I don't know, it's 4 volumes or 8 volumes long. It probably covers about 2,000 pages. But he is like a Greek scholar among Greek scholars. Greek scholars refer to him. So when he says something in the Greek, everybody listens. And this is a guy that, you know, he used to be from the old school where they tried to say all these writings were just legends, 200 AD and stuff. And the more he studied it, the further back it's going. So even when conservative guys like Charles Ryrie says 85 to 90 AD, this is because we're on the way back from pushing these writings way, way off and saying they were written by a guy 2 or 3 generations later. It's coming back closer and closer to the day man called. A.T. Robertson says that all 4 of the Gospels were all written before 70 A.D., before the temple was destroyed. I don't remember if he's one, but there's some people even put in the Book of Revelation before 70 A.D. I don't know if I'd go that far, but I'd say at this point, I'm sticking with the 85 to 90, but I'm still open to that 70 AD, and that may be the short ones. I think, I can't back it totally, but I think in the end, I think what we're going to find out is, I think all 4 Gospels were probably written between the late 40s AD and the mid 50s AD, which is shocking. They like to say the 60s and then put John later, but I think what we're going to find out is it goes back further and further. And just from studying James, it sounded like James was looking at a copy of the Sermon on the Mount, which he probably did not attend since he was not a believer. It sounds like he had a copy right there, and everybody admits James wrote about 49 or 50 AD. Now everybody dates the Gospel of Matthew early 60s AD, around there. So what I'm saying is I think these things are going to get pushed back further and further, and I think we're going to find out. I even think that, hey, if you pick 12 guys to be your apostles, and most of them are fishermen and just regular thugs and all, and you got one tax collector who's got to keep the records, keep books on all his finances and all this other stuff, who are you going to make the stenographer? Who are you going to have take notes? Matthew. So I think Matthew took notes on all Christ's sermons and the whole 9 yards, and I think that's where there's some of Christ's messages they knew word for word. Of course, the Holy Spirit was illuminating them as well and bringing them to remembrance everything Christ said, but I think Matthew also took notes. Hey, when God is speaking, if you ain't taking notes, something's wrong. Okay,
the verse that suggested it might have been before 780. Chapter 5, verse 2.
Chapter 5, verse 2 and all. Is that Solomon's porch?
It doesn't say.
The Solomon's porch is actually a part of the temple, the outside of the temple. Okay. Okay, the readers. The readers, basically the Christian church, if this is after 70 AD, all the apostles except John had already died. There was new leadership coming up in the church. There were the Gnostics. The Gnostics, they were the guys that say you had to learn, know some mystic knowledge to be saved, and they denied the humanity of Jesus. Okay? They were coming up in the church, so John had emphasized the Word became flesh. You find in his later writings he really emphasizes that. Anybody that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is Antichrist. But the Gnostics, they remember the Docetists that denied the...
Readers from second generation?
What's that?
Second generation?
If it's 85-90 AD, yeah, they'd be the beginning of the second generation of the church. If it's before 70 AD, they'd still be the first generation, though. But the Docetists, if it's after 80 AD, they those who deny the humanity of Christ, they were coming on the scene, coming into power. You also have the legalists were gaining momentum, saying that salvation by works. They were called the Judaizers. The legalists, those Jews that were trying to get Christians back under the law. And so John really emphasized not only the deity of Christ, but also his humanity, that the Word became flesh. But then he also puts heavy emphasis on salvation by grace through faith. I mean, he constantly talks about believing in Jesus for salvation, and that man is under condemnation, man is under wrath, that Jesus is the only way to be saved. All this seems to be an assault on the legalist who said you need to do good works to be saved. But the readers generally, the Christian church at large, he seems to be writing to not to any particular Christians, but to the Christian church at large. The purpose for his writing is both apologetic, which doesn't mean to apologize, but it means to defend. We watered down that word. Apologia in the Greek means to defend. But it's apologetic, it's a defense of the faith, and it's evangelistic, a sharing of the gospel. It's apologetic because he defends. By the way, the purpose is found in John 20, verses 30 and 31. The last two verses of John chapter 20. Take a look at them. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, many other miracles that point to a truth behind a miracle. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in his book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, his purpose is apologetic. He defends the deity of Christ and salvation through Christ with eyewitness accounts, eyewitness evidence, eyewitness accounts of Christ's miracles. And it's also evangelistic in that John attempts to produce faith. He shares the gospel and attempts to produce faith in his readers, but it's a faith that is based on the evidence. He's not saying, I want you guys to have blind faith and believe in Jesus as your Savior, but there's no evidence for it. He's not saying that. He's saying, I was there when this guy performed these miracles. I was there when he changed the water into wine. I was there when he healed a man born blind. I was there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I was there after he raised himself from the dead and he appeared in the upper room to us. Now, you can say he's not God. You can say he's not Savior. But I'm giving you eyewitness evidence. And I'm telling you what happened. You make the choice from there. And so it was both evangelistic and apologetic. I think the church needs to learn from that. We like evangelism, but we don't like apologetics. We don't like to defend the faith. Well, I agree with people like Walter Martin, late Walter Martin, and the late C.S. Lewis and the late Francis Schaeffer, that modern man, we live in a post-Christian era, and not only do you just share your faith anymore, but when you share it, you're going to have to defend it if they raise objections. And I'll tell you, 9 out of 10 times they'll raise objections. I don't think God just sends me all the people with the questions. I think everybody's got questions right now. And if you tell me, nobody ever brings objections to the gospel, I just tell it to them and they accept it. Well, all that tells me is you probably witnessed to maybe one person in the last 10 years. Because if you witnessed to two, well, I can just about guarantee one of them would have raised some objections. And so John not only shared his faith, but he also defended it. That's our introduction to the Gospel of John. What we're going to do now is start John chapter 1, because it's going to take us too long to finish it in one lecture. When I preached on this chapter, it probably took me about 5 weeks. We don't have that time now, so we're really going to have to rush through it. Let's take a look at the first 5 verses of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Take a look at verse 1 first. And in fact, verses 1 and 2. Now he's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. Verses 1 to 18 of this chapter, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, are the prologue, the kind of the introduction into this book. And he wants to give us a background. Matthew and Luke gave us the historical birth of Christ, the incarnational, but John wants to hit us with the theology of the incarnation. And so he starts doing that in chapter 1, verse 18 verses. Take a look at the first 2 verses first. He's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he became a man. And that reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so here the word that the Greek term for the word is logos. Logos. I think that was
bonus years.
Okay, logos. This is the idea of the spoken word. The spoken word. There's also emphasis on the thought that goes into the spoken word. That's why we get our word logical from it. Okay? Logos, it's kind of it's a thought and then it's expressed. I'll put it like this. Thought expressed in spoken word. Okay? And that's, believe me, that you can twist that a little bit, you can stretch more out of it than there, okay? The amount of time we have, that's about all we can do. It's the thought expressed in spoken word, okay? Someone expressing himself, saying that Jesus is the expression of God. Now, the word that's not used is rhema. And rhema is the written word. Oops. Written word, okay? So what's being used here is logos, thought expressed in spoken word. Okay, the expression of God. So it's a revelation or an unveiling or a revealing or an expression of thought. And so the Word is the agent by which God, or the agent that God used to reveal or express Himself. God the Father uses the Word to express Himself. Just as I use words to express myself, the Father used the second person of the Trinity to express Himself. Now we see that the Word is identified as the pre-incarnate Christ, because look at verse 14 in John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh, it is the only begotten of the Father, obviously it's referring to Jesus. So this is the pre-incarnate Christ. The Word is God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man to fully reveal God to man. It was one of the purposes of Jesus becoming, of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man, was to fully reveal an expression of God's thought, to fully reveal the character, the person, and the teachings and salvation of God to man. Now, of course, the ultimate reason for God becoming a man was to die on the cross for our sin, to provide that salvation. So he came for more than to reveal himself to us, but he didn't come to reveal to us. But that is one of the reasons to reveal himself. Now, the Greeks used to, with Philo and the Greek philosophers, they used to use this word for God, but they believed in an impersonal God. And so a lot of guys try to say that John really didn't write this. This is saturated with Greek philosophy and this and that. No. John took a common word from Greek philosophy and used it and brought out of it some of the things it implied to give us a better knowledge of truth about the true God. He wasn't referring to the false God of the Greek philosophers. Even the word theos was the Greek word for the false gods. If Zeus was a theos, he was one of the false gods. And we took theos, a word for false gods, and we communicated to the Greeks, and we said, hey, we're talking about the true theos, the true God. That's where we get our word theology from. But John took this concept and emptied it of the paganistic elements and filled it with biblical elements. That's why when somebody tells you the New Age movement, they have rainbows on their cars, so you shouldn't get rainbows on your car because you're a Christian. Hey, when God gave that rainbow, he was saying he ain't going to flood the earth again. Since Phil Francis can't swim, if Phil Francis wants to put a rainbow on his car in honor of Jesus, then so be it. You follow that same line of reasoning out because the Mormons use Bibles. Maybe we ought to throw our Bibles in the garbage. No. Because somebody abuses a word or concept or something of God, we can still use it. Missionaries all the time have to find what is the native's word for God, even with their warped conception, and then let's use that of the true God, but we've got to remove from it all the paganistic elements. It's one of the things that missionaries have to do. Verses 1 and 2. By the way, when God revealed himself, remember we talked about Christophany's Old Testament appearances of Christ before Christ became a man? When he walked with Adam in the garden, when he visited Abraham, when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that's why it was the Word. It was Jesus in pre-incarnate form appearing to man, because Jesus is the agent by which God... Jesus is the agent which God uses to reveal or express himself to man. Okay, the Word and deity, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, we already read. Eternality. The fact that Jesus has no beginning and no end. The first three words of this time, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the same identical words, of course, a different language there that was written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, starts the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. In other words, this in the beginning, John knew he was starting it the same way Genesis started. When he said in the beginning, he means before time began, before anything was created, before time began, before anything was created. That's what he means. He means that Jesus, the Word, is eternal. He had no beginning and no end. In the beginning, when everything else that was going to begin began, the creation, Jesus already existed. The Word already existed. Therefore, the Word is uncaused. The Word is uncaused. No beginning. No end. God doesn't need a cause. Some people try to say God is self-caused. That's a contradiction. Because in order to be self-caused, you would have to cause your own existence. In other words, you would have to pre-exist your own existence in order to cause or bring about your own existence. That's ludicrous. You can't exist before you existed. But to be uncaused means to always exist and therefore never have a beginning and therefore never need a cause. And we, by the way, are caused. So there's only two kinds of existences, really. Since self-caused is a contradiction, it's either caused or uncaused. God is caused, and anything else that's not God is... God is uncaused, and everything else that's not God is caused. That's why we got these guys jumping around on television sets saying that we're gods with a small g. There ain't no such thing. Okay? You're either uncaused and you're God, or you're caused and you're not. Okay? You're not God. But he's saying the Word is uncaused. The Word already existed in the beginning. He talks about the Word not only having eternality, but also having personality in that first verse. Because he said the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word existed with God the Father. The Word was a separate individual from the Father. The Word was with, you can't be with yourself, but the Word was with God the Father. This implies that the Word was in fellowship with the Father. That's what the Greek word was talking about. The Word was in fellowship with the Father. John 17:5, Jesus said, "Return to me the glory that I once had with you, the glory that you once shared with me." So the Word was in fellowship with the Father. But he's saying that the Word is this is not just God thinking. This is a separate personality from God the Father, a separate person from God the Father, yet they can both be called God. Very, very important. Not only is it talking about his eternality and his personality, but his works, his nature. The Word was God, deity. The Word was God. He shared the nature of God. We covered that when we went over Christology, all the different passages that discuss the deity of Christ. John 10:30-33 said, "I and the Father are one. I'm equal in power with the Father." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Philippians 2:5-8, the Apostle Paul says that though he existed in the form as God, in other words, though he existed equal with God and in the same nature as God, he didn't cling to those equal rights with God, but became a man. Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul calls him our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls him our God and Savior. And the list goes on and on and on. Christ accepted worship. And so, he's talking about two of the three members of the Trinity. There is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three equal persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Yet, all three of them can rightfully be called God. The Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they are three separate, co-equal, and co-eternal persons. And he's talking about two of the three members of the Trinity here. So that's what we can cover right now. We'll pick it up in the next lecture, right? At verse 3, but so far we're talking about the Word and deity. The fact that the Word is eternal, the Word is a separate person from the Father, and the Word is in nature God. Okay, then we'll pick up the Word in creation, verse 3, in the next lecture.